Please turn with me in your Bibles. Did I get this one right? Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. You can also look there in your bulletins, although I made a mistake and gave Kelly the wrong verses, and we'll actually be reading verses 1 through 5. John 1, 1 through 5. As you're turning there, we're going to be looking at John 1 for the next 3 weeks as we're looking forward to Christmas. John 1, verses 1 through 18 are the prologue for the book. They introduce and summarize all the main themes that the book as a whole will develop. But more than that, they introduce and summarize all the main themes of the entire Bible. John 1 through 18 summarizes the message of the whole of the Bible. We'll be looking at it in three sections, but these sections are interwoven. They're linked to each other. Each section builds on the previous one, but introduces and expands new ideas. And so we'll be looking at how John wants us to see who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. So let's give attention to John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we need to hear this word even now. And so we pray that you give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was taking my son Micah to his Taekwondo recently, the Taekwondo instructor was doing something that he's often done, stressing the importance of fundamentals, stressing the importance of practicing the basics, doing them again and again and again. The Taekwondo instructor is a grandmaster, an eighth degree black belt. There's only one more degree above that, and you have to study in Korea for a period of time to get that ninth degree. And this instructor was talking about how when he was learning, he would go to class early and do 200 hammer kicks, a special kind of kick, before every lesson, and the importance of your body just knowing what to do. Why is that? Why does he stress that repetition and doing the same kick again and again and again, doing the same block again and again and again? It's so that when you're in sparring, when you're actually in a match against someone, that although you may be thinking about what you're doing, that you don't have to remind your body what to do. As soon as you think it, you can do it. It's so that your body is trained and you know the fundamentals, that you already know how to act. The minute you think about it, you know what to do. It's almost instinctual. This year has felt like a series of spars, has it not? It's felt like a series of gut punches with all the things that have happened in our culture, some people in their personal lives. John is calling us here back to the fundamentals, back to the essential things, back to what's most important. As he starts his gospel, he wants us to know what the fundamentals are. And so as we look at this passage, I just want us to ask, what fundamentals should we know? We see two things here. Some of them will be expanded upon in future weeks. But this passage shows us the identity of the Word, and it shows us the activity of the Word. The identity of the Word and the activity of the Word. For some of you, the things I'm sharing this morning will be things you're very familiar with and things you've known, but like doing 200 hammer kicks again and again, we just come back to what we know so that we know it well and so that it's quick to come into our lives, to be part of our life every day, every moment of every day. For the others of you, you may call yourself a Christian, and yet some of the things you see here, you may say, wow, I never saw how clear that was. I never saw quite how it was that way. Others of you may not be a Christian. And this here shows us the fundamentals of who God is, and it shows us the fundamentals of God's relationship to creation and to humanity. So let's look together. First of all, the identity of the Word, and then secondly, the activity of the Word. This passage throughout uses this idea of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it tells us about the identity of the Word. As we go on in the book, it becomes very clear, particularly next week when we see John the Baptist, that this Word is referring to the historic figure of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet John wants us to know more than the fact that Jesus lived in history. He wants us to know that Jesus' history started way before Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He wants us to know that Jesus' existence stretches way, way back. How far back? What is the identity of this Word? The reason that we need to examine this is because although Christians often profess belief in the Trinity, even Christians can be confused as to what that means. Christianity Today, about 2 years ago, reported on a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, the ministry started by R.C. Sproul. And this survey asked Christians a variety of questions about their beliefs, and one of the things that this survey made clear is that 78% of all Christians, American evangelicals, thought that there was a time when Jesus was created, that there was a time when Jesus did not exist, and then he was created. 78% thought that, and some of you today here might think that, and only 18% disagreed. Now, the idea that Jesus was created was actually an ancient Christian heresy taught by a guy named Arius, who he famously said, there was a time when he was not, speaking of Jesus. And that ancient Christian heresy we see most often today openly taught by Jehovah's Witnesses, who think that Jesus was the first of the created order. What does this passage tell us about the identity of the Word? Is Arius right? Are the evangelical Christians as a whole right? Or does this passage tell us something else? This passage shows us three things quite clearly in verses 1 and 2 about the identity of the Word. It shows us that the Word is eternal, the Word is personal, and the Word is divine. First, the Word is eternal. Look with me in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, one of the fascinating things when it says was the Word, the Greek that it's using there is the Greek en. It's the past tense of the verb to be. But it doesn't imply that he came to be. In fact, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talks about creation, there's a word, another word, that means something becomes, something comes about. And in this passage, when it talks about John, later on, what we get to next week, the John the Baptist, it talks about how he came to be. But this tense of the word is something that always was. In the beginning was the Word. There's an intentional allusion to the start of the Old Testament canon, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. Now, Genesis focuses on God's creative activity, what God was doing. But John is intentionally here saying, in the beginning, the Word. He's showing that the Word is eternal. There never was a time when the Word did not exist. Notice, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We're going to unpack that a little bit more, but I simply want to remind you that verse 3 makes clear that there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made through him. And it never says he was made first and then he made everything else. That's reading into the text. The text itself is quite clear. It's profound. It's hard for us to understand. It's shocking. It's mysterious. But it's clear. It's not that Jesus was made first and then he made everything else. But he always was. From all eternity past, the Word has existed. See, John 1 flatly shows that Arius was wrong. John 1 flatly shows that this word has always existed. Now, this is important for us to see because sometimes you'll hear scholars and people that are religious that claim, oh, this idea of Jesus existing from eternity, that didn't come about till the Christological controversies in the 3rd and 4th century AD. This is a late theological development. No, it's right here in the text. This text was probably written somewhere around 70, maybe 80 AD at the absolute latest. And we could go to other places in the New Testament. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which was written way earlier than that, probably in the, if I remember correctly, in the late 50s, maybe early 60s. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 13, that show us that the Word always was, that the Word was eternal. This idea of existing eternally boggles our minds. We can say it, but it's so hard to understand because we're such a part of time. In the beginning was the Word, that this Word has always existed. The Word is eternal. Secondly, the Word is personal. Now, it is interesting, there's a parallel to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning God. But Genesis 1 focuses on the activity of God, how God created. John 1 focuses on the character of God. Who is this God who created? And so we see that God is personal. Look at the second phrase now. The Word was with God. This phrase here in the Greek is focusing on the relationship between God and the Word. That there's this truly personal relationship between God and the Word. So fundamental to understanding who the Word is that this Word is relational. That this Word, from all eternity past, from all time, had a relationship with God. And notice that the Word is differentiated from God here. The Word is with God. They're two separate persons. And yet there's a relationship with God. The Word is personal. Third, the Word is divine. Does the fact that the Word is different from God, is differentiated from, mean that the Word is less than God? No, look at the third thing John says. And the Word was God. In the Greek, the word God is put first. It's emphasizing it. God was the Word. If you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, their version of the Bible will say the Word was a God. And they say that the Greek doesn't have the article the. The Greek doesn't have to have the article. Without getting too technical, there's a lot of reasons for that. And in fact, when they put something first for emphasis, they often leave the article out. And the Greek has the word order, God was the Word. It's stressing the divinity of this Word. Now, John's Greek grammar, the way he writes his sentences, is one of the simplest forms of Greek in the New Testament. It's actually what, when you're learning Greek in seminary, you typically start with translating 1 John, and the reason why is it's Greek that a child can read. It's simple grammatically in terms of the syntax, in terms of the layout of the sentence, but the ideas are deeply profound. John is showing us three things: that the Word is eternal, the Word is personal, the Word is divine, and all three of these are true without contradiction. Now, it may be mysterious to us, but these things are true. Another way that we see the truth of this in noticing that the Word is divine, not only does he say God was the Word, tying divinity directly to this Word, but even this idea of the concept he's using, when he says Word, what would that have meant to the original readers of his day? Greek philosophy had this concept, Word. In the Greek, it's logos, logos. And the idea behind logos, the basic idea was rationality. But depending on which Greek philosopher you're reading, some of them stress that this logos, this rationality, was the underlining principle behind all of reality. It was that which organized all of existence. Now, John surely knew that this idea was there in Greek philosophy. And I think he's tapping into that. But I think he's saying something even deeper. Something rooted in the fact that the author here was Jewish. He's tapping into the Hebrew thought life. The whole Old Testament is based off of one thing. God spoke. Think about creation. And God said, and God said, and God said. Why did they have the books that they had? Because God sent a prophet. And what did every prophet say? Thus says the Lord. Not, I've got an idea about God. Not, I have my own opinion. But God has made himself known. The God who created all things has spoken. And so the creation and revelation of Scripture is all based on the Word. God spoke. God said. It was his word. And so John is actually saying this idea of God speaking, that has always been this word, the word of which I am writing. Now, I don't want to misrepresent this passage. You can only say so much in one sermon. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at the word became flesh. And we're going to look at how astounding it is that this word is also human. Just like you and me. And we really need to get to that to see the full identity of the word. But for now, I want to focus on verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this idea, these three concepts, that the word is eternal, that the word is personal, and that the word is God, they're deeply profound. And it's what we're called to believe about who Jesus is. And these concepts, although the language of word isn't used as much in the rest of the gospel, when you get to Jesus' teaching, particularly in John 5 and throughout, Jesus talks about this unique relationship that the Son and Father have. And you can almost take the words word and replace them with Son, and the word God and replace it with Father. It's that the parallels are there. The conceptual parallels are there in the rest of the gospel. This is telling us, revealing to us the nature of the Trinity. Now, it is true that this passage doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's divinity in detail in John 14. But this is the fundamental of what we believe as Christians about who Jesus is. Now, what is the application for us today? You know, sometimes when we get to talking about application sermons, we almost have this mentality of, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? What practical steps am I going to live? And I want you to consider, if you're having coffee with a friend, having a meal with a friend, and your friend's telling you a story about their life, they're revealing their heart to you, they're revealing their story, their history to you, and you stop them like, wait, hold on a minute, don't go any further until you've explained to me, what's in it for me? Is your friend going to be happy or hurt? Jesus tells us in John 17 that to know the Father and the Son is to know life. To know God really and truly is at the heart of what it means to be human, what it means to live in this world. The downstream applications of this are manifold. They cover everything. But what this passage wants us to know is it wants us to know who Jesus is, to know him rightly. And notice that this comes to us through an apostle who's explaining to us Jesus' revelation of himself. God wants us to know who he is, to know him truly. Knowledge of God Although we never know God completely, we never understand him fully, we never can comprehend the Almighty, but we can know him truly. He has made himself known. The word, the speech of God, God spoke, and it was so. And Jesus is God making himself known. And yet, Jesus is also his own person. And so we see in this passage, no wonder the early church came out with teaching this concept of the Trinity. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but here it is, right here. Yes, I know here the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. We see the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son very clearly in John 14. We have to begin to listen to the word before we understand the role of the Holy Spirit. And here, John is introducing us to the word. But imagine how shocking this must have been to the monotheists of the day. Some of them would have assumed that there were two deities being talked about here. This word is with God, and yet John insists, no, God was the word. He's saying there's one God. And yet this one God exists in three persons. Yes, I know the third person doesn't come until John 14 in terms of the explanation. I know some people will hear this and say, yes, but isn't this contradictory? Muslims will often critique Christians saying, your faith is contradictory. The Christian faith is mysterious. We're holding to what this says. We cannot comprehend it, but it's not a contradiction. An early philosopher, Aristotle, taught the law of non-contradiction. It's the fundamentals of logic. A cannot be A and non-A at the same time with respect to X, whatever the with respect to is. One of the interesting things is Aristotle comes to us, was preserved. Aristotle was lost in the Middle Ages in medieval Europe. The Muslims preserved Aristotle, particularly Averroes, a Persian mathematician. Aristotle came back to the West through the Muslim tradition. Muslims critique Christians saying that this is contradictory, but it's not. Because what Christians are saying is they're saying, in relation to being, God is one. In relation to personhood, God is three persons. And then Christians say, how personhood and being relate is mysterious. It's not a contradiction, it's a mystery. And so what we see here is we see how profound God is. And yet, God has made himself known. Just as people make themselves known to each other. Have you ever gotten to know someone and you don't know them well, and then they start making assumptions about you? And on the inside, you're feeling like, you don't even know me. Here God is, he's making himself known, expressing himself so that we can truly know him. We can't stop here. Please continue to come back. In 2 weeks, we're going to look at the beauty of the incarnation, the heart of what Christmas is about. This word, putting on flesh, becoming like you and I. But before we move on, one last thing I want to come back on practically and consider is how I remind us this word is relational. And that relationship extends to his creation, to those made in the image of God, to people. The old hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, reminds us well that God is relational. And his intent is to have a relationship even with his creation. He didn't stay off in heaven all on his own, but rather, as this passage reminds us, the light shines, that Jesus has come and Jesus has acted. So the identity of the word, eternal, relational, and divine. Secondly, the activity of the word. What we see in this, look with me in verses 3-5, we see two things. We see that he created and that he shines. So let's look at those. First, he created. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Psalm 33 celebrates that by the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were made. The whole Old Testament celebrates this again and again. Proverbs 8 tells us that by wisdom, God made all of creation. And wisdom is the word personified. That God created all things. In specific, it was through Jesus, through the Word, that all things were created. Now, this activity of the Word reminds us that at the fundamental base of what it means to exist as a human means to have a right relationship with God. Now, I know that there are some Christians that say that God used evolution as his tool to develop all things, and I would simply point out to those that do think that, I don't want to get into that big debate right now, but it's saying that God was the one that designed, that oversaw the use of the tool. What this passage explicitly makes clear is that Jesus is the one that created all things, and that we give thanks to him as the creator of all, that he is the creator of all, that he is in control of all things. What does the fact that he is creator, what does that mean for us today? That reminds us his creation and his care for his world are continually linked in the scriptures. While this passage right here specifically mentions creation and not care, it reminds us that we are part of his creation, that he is our creator, that we have a relationship with him by virtue of the fact that he is the creator of all. But where I really want to spend our time with his activity is looking at the fact that he shines. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verses 4 and 5 have this connection between life and light and shining. Verse 4 tells us that in him was life. Again, like everything John writes here, it's so simple in the Greek, but it's so profound. In him was life. How can you have life apart from Jesus sustaining it? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That it is his life, his essence, his ability, his activity, his power that continuously upholds all things. How is it that the sun continues to act? How is it that birds continue to fly? How is it that fish do what fish do? It's because the creator of all continues to sustain what he has made. In him was life. He has life in himself. He is not dependent on anything outside of him. But all of creation is dependent upon God to continue to sustain and uphold his creation. And this life was the light of men. This life was the light, that Jesus is the light of the world. This is one of the themes that the Gospel of John celebrates. And verse 5 tells us the light shines in the darkness. Consider for an instance, for a second, the relationship of darkness and light. We think of them as opposites, and they are, but they're not equal. Darkness always flees when light shows up. Darkness can't exist in the presence of light. God, the Old Testament reminds us that God created the day and the night, that they're both part of God's good world. And what did God do? He put the stars and the moon to govern the night, that he put lights even in the night, that light and darkness are opposites, but it's not a yin and yang opposite as the Eastern religions and philosophies hold, where darkness and light are in this eternal struggle where one will never overcome the other. That idea of this eternal struggle doesn't even fit with our understanding of how light works. Light always overcomes darkness. How many of you have ever been to a cave before? And when you're in that cave, maybe you went on a tour and the person leading the tour had everyone turn out the lights for a second, and the darkness is so thick that you can almost feel it. And if you wait for a couple minutes, your eyes, you literally can't, it's the minute the lights go out, your eyes can't see anything. But the minute that a flashlight is turned on, the minute a candle comes on, the minute a match is struck, if your eyes have gotten used to the darkness, it's almost blinding. Your eyes can barely handle the lights that are there. And what happens? It immediately starts to chase the shadows away. There's a power to the light. And Jesus shines. He is the light of God come into this dark world. Paul celebrates this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, which tells us this. Verse 6, for God said, who let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, as the light, what Jesus does is he both reveals and he redeems. He reveals who God is in truth. And so when you look in the Gospel of John, as you study it throughout, you see that Jesus insists, if you want to know the Father, if you want to know God, then get to know me. Jesus tells his disciples at one point in John 14, they say, show us the Father and this is enough. They say, we want to know God. We really want to have a real relationship with God. And Jesus says, if you have me, you have the Father. And Jesus makes this offer to the entire world, to everyone sitting in this room, to everyone watching on the live stream, to everyone all throughout the world, throughout all ages. He says he is the light of the world, that the only way to know God is to come to know him. He reveals God. He speaks and makes God known in a way that no one else or nothing else can do or has done. So do you want to know God? Do you want a right relationship with him? Then you must come to know this word. You must come to know Christ. He shines in the darkness. He brings true knowledge, true light. And it says, and the darkness has not overcome it. He comes not just to bring knowledge, but to restore relationships. He came to redeem. We're going to see this theme unpacked more next week. It's embedded, it's in seed form, even in this idea of Jesus being the light. But next week, we're going to see how he came to his own, and he came so that everyone who believes in him would have the right to be called a son or a daughter of God. He came for redemption. That as the light of the world, he came specifically to go to the cross, to deal with our darkness, to deal with the evil in every single one of us, to deal with our sin. And through his death on the cross, to remove that darkness and to send his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in the hearts of all who believe in him. So that he puts his light in every single one of his people. No wonder he says, no wonder John writes, the darkness has not overcome it. That when Jesus begins his work, when someone professes faith in him, what's happened is the light of God has opened up their eyes and their mind and their heart. As Jesus says in John 3, that you can't see the wind, you only see the effects of the wind. That when Jesus saves and someone says, I believe in Christ, what's happened is the light has shone and God has transformed that person from the inside out. And yet, in the context of the whole gospel, this idea of the darkness not overcoming, it also has another side. You see throughout the gospel that there are people that reject God. A sad reality that John shows throughout this gospel, that there's continual division over the person of who Jesus is, over the question of who Jesus is. And John is reminding us here that because Jesus is the light, because he is the one that has life in himself, as Jesus says in John 5, that he has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. That he could lay down his life at the cross, and yet death could not hold him because he was life itself. He is life itself. And so he conquered sin and the grave. And so the darkness cannot overcome this light. That Jesus is victorious. Victorious and bring about redemption for us, for all who believe, but also victorious in always accomplishing his purposes. Think about how many of our hymns celebrate this reality, particularly our Christmas songs. Pay attention to how they celebrate that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness hasn't overcome it. We're going to close our service by singing verses 1 and 4 of Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. But listen to verse 3. Come, this is talking about what Jesus has come to do. Come to earth to taste our sadness. I'm sorry, it's not in the bulletins for you. I'm reading from a hymnal. Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. By his life, he brings us gladness. Our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This, the everlasting wonder, Christ was born the Lord of all. This reminds us that he came to earth to taste our sadness, but it's by his life that he brings us gladness. If you believe in Jesus, this passage reminds you the light shines in the darkness. How have you felt this year that the darkness may be overwhelming, may be overcoming? The light cannot be overcome by darkness. Where do you need this reminder? The darkness cannot be overcome by the light. Rather, the light has overcome the darkness. If you've never believed in Jesus before, you can believe in him today. If you have believed in Jesus, remember the joy and gladness you have that you belong to God, that you have the Spirit of God living in you, that he has put his light in you, and the darkness has not overcome it. Sometimes the darkness of shame, when we see our sin, we can feel overwhelmed, racked with guilt and sorrow over what we've done. The darkness has not overcome Christ. If Christ has shown his light on you, then you are his, and nothing can change that. Sometimes the darkness is events outside of us, the things we face in this world. If Christ has shown his light on you, nothing can change that. And consider this language of shining from one final angle before we come to our conclusion. This idea of the light shining, think about the benediction where God puts his blessing on the people of Israel. Number 6, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. What happens when you've been apart from family members you love and you see them in a good context? The reason I have to use that phrase good context is because of COVID, some of family members are afraid to see each other right now. But when things are going well, what happens when families see each other? Their faces light up, their face shines. This idea of light shining is also linking into the fact that God beams over his people. You've seen it, right? When someone is just beaming, think about the last wedding you went to. When the bride and the groom look at each other, there is a wonderful picture of some of people's faces shining. God's love shines on us. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that God is over, his love overflows in Christ. The light shines and the darkness has not overcome it. In the midst of this year, when we can be so distracted by the gut punches we face, this passage reminds us of the fundamentals. He shines. We have reason to rejoice. We can lift our voices and praise to God, singing our hearts out as we sing Christmas carols this year, because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in conclusion this morning, we can rejoice, not because everything in our world is going the way we might want it. I know I used this illustration a couple months ago, but I'm going to use it again. I think it's such a wonderful saying. I heard about a family that had lost a child, and there's no pain that's worse than that. And so they had months of darkness and grief and sorrow. And one thing they did is they wrote a 3x5 card and stuck it on their fridge. And the 3x5 card said, "The moon is round." And that's the phrase I know I've told you before, but I'm going to remind you again. The moon is round. Sometimes we can't see the moon because of the cloud cover. Sometimes the moon is in its cycle of waxing and waning, and we don't see it in its fullness. But the moon is always round, even when we can't see it that way. It's fundamental. It's the nature of the moon. Sometimes we can feel like we're in darkness, but the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. We have fundamentals that can bring joy to our heart. First of all, the identity of the Word. That this one that has come and made flesh, that we're going to look at his humanity. That who is this one? That this one is eternal, relational, and divine. And this eternal, relational, divine one, what has he done? First of all, he's the creator of all. But he's not just the creator, he shines. He has made himself known and he has brought about redemption. This is the God that we worship. This is why we can rejoice no matter the darkness in our world today. Let us look to God in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word that speaks words of light and beauty and grace into our world. And so we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would rejoice in our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.